Well, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8? Our study is going to continue in our progress through the book of 1 Samuel as we've been exploring it together. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where our study is going to begin. I was handed a note earlier by Larry about lights being on. It reminded me of a time for another pastor when he was preaching, and there was a woman in the congregation who was sitting there and realizing that she had forgotten to turn the gas off on the stove. And her husband was one of the ushers in the church. So she just wrote out a quick note to him and folded it up and then handed it down the aisle to be given to him when he came by to collect the offering. And so it was handed to him. And instead of opening the note, he assumed the note was for the pastor. And so he brought it up to the front and handed it to the pastor, who then opened it and read it to the whole church. Whereas it said, can you go home and turn off the gas? So before we're done, you're going to be thinking, can you go home, turn off the gas? No, actually, I'll tell you how bad it's going to be, so just settle in, because we're going to do chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But we got dinner. We got you covered. Do they deliver? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to Israel's appeal for a king and their first king. But I think the lesson that we're going to find ourselves discovering here in the pages of this text is simply what's written there on your notes. God uses faithful believers to change the world. Sometimes they're flawed and fickle. And, if you have any doubts about that, just look at your neighbor. We're flawed and fickle throughout. But God uses those that are committed to him to change the world. And he does an effective job as he is just blessed to lead us in a direction in his word. So chapter 8 is our study this morning. I want to pray and then we'll begin to take our passage apart as we look at it together. So would you join me as we pray? Father, as we prepare now just to take time in your word and read it and understand what's going on here, our prayer is that you would guide us in the process. Help us, Lord, to see the insights that you have hidden here for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. For you have told us that all of these Old Testament stories are here that we might learn from them. So we pray, guide our time in your word this morning and give grace to our exploration of your text. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've titled the first point that we want to look at, which is pretty much what's in chapter 8. As Roman numeral 1, Israel went looking for a savior and found a tyrant. And actually, what happened to them is not simply that Saul was a tyrant, but I mean this, that when Israel went looking for a rescuer, someone to redeem the nation, someone to protect them from the enemies, what they wound up was with this kingdom that they had were tyrants, one after the other, who abused the nation. And so the introduction to us and God's take on it is given to us in chapter 8, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 4 and read from there. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." We won't be like the other people. When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demands sinful, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods." So the Lord begins to sketch out for them the consequences of what is going to take place. And the first point that we want to make is that Israel wanted a king, but in the process they were rejecting God. Now the passage gives us, not just here, but in the rest of what we'll be coming to in a moment, three different things that the nation of Israel was looking for. They wanted someone who could help them win battles. I mean, they're tired of losing to the enemy, and so they wanted somebody who could go out there and lead them into battle, somebody who would make sure that they were not victimized by those surrounding nations around them who kept persecuting them. And so they wanted a strong military force to keep them strong, to keep them protected. They also wanted a better government. They looked at Eli's sons, and they looked at Samuel's sons, and they saw the corruption, and they thought, well, if we have a king, then the king can run things. And finally, they wanted to be like the other nations. Now, what they have done here is they have completely dismissed what God was doing among them. God was their king. When he set the nation of Israel up, in fact, he said to them, I want all of you to come together to Jerusalem. He gave them three festivals a year when he wanted everybody to come to Jerusalem. You want to talk about a nation that is vulnerable, is to have all of your adult individuals coming to one common city in order to worship and have it on a highly predictable time of the year when the enemies, all they got to do is find out what the Jewish calendar is and know, boy, that city's going to be completely vacated of people. So is that one and that one and that one, because they're all going to be in Jerusalem. And God says, I will protect you. I will be your guardian at the borders. And so when they walk by faith, they were a people who could come together to worship, and God was their protection. But what they're asking for now is, instead of looking at themselves and looking at what has changed in their own heart, looking at how they have wandered away from God, instead they're pointing the finger at Samuel's kids, at Eli's kids. They're saying, these guys, we don't want to follow them anymore. We want a king, and they were rejecting the Lord. Instead of looking at themselves, they were looking at others. They also, instead of trusting God, they were trusting a man. And instead of being different as God had called them, he says right here in the, he says we have, in verse 5, appoint a king to judge us as the same as all the other nations have. And again, they're defying God, they're rejecting him, because God said concerning the nation of Israel, I want you to be unique. I want you to be different from all the other nations. This is why Israel walked under the rules of the Ten Commandments, under the law. They did not do business on the Sabbath day. They just shut down. They were different than all the other nations in the food that they ate. They were different than the other nations in the clothes that they wore. God had marked them out to be different so that they could be an example to the nations of the world who were filled with paganism and needed to have an example of righteousness. And the nation in its sinfulness is simply demanding to be just like the other nations. So it's a rejection of God. And it is no longer the characteristic really of the nation, but it's now going to become the characteristic of the king. Well, that's our second point. When we take matters into our own hands, we reject God. When we do that, we reject God. When we do that, we are the ones who suffer the consequences of that. When we take matters into our own hands, we're then guilty of rejecting God as well. Well, Samuel goes on to tell them the consequences of what's going to happen if they do this. He gives them a clear example of what's going to be the consequences of their decision in verse 11 and following. Just let me read it to you. He said to them, these are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He can take your sons and put them on, put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. That's the draft. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground or reap his harvest or to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. And that's harnessing the power of industry in order to accomplish the will of the government. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. What is that? Eminent domain, I think they call that, where they just decide, well, the government needs that more than you do, so Bingo. Verse 15, he can take a tenth of your grain. Now here's Samuel shocking these people with the fact that the government's tax rate could be as high as 10% of all you've got. Shocking. And he's not just talking sales tax here. It's the whole package, you know. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. And when that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. You know, the nation of Israel learned a bitter lesson later on with the kings that they should have listened to God at this point in time. But when we do the same thing, when we're frustrated by a certain situation and we're not willing to be patient with what the Lord might be doing, when we see that we don't like what's happening, and so there's a temptation down within us, a carnal desire to seize the flesh, to take control, to make things conform to what we want, we put ourselves in the same business that the Israelites were doing. God is a sovereign, holy God who works through events and circumstances of our lives to bring about what it is that he wants to do. He tells us that if we take these matters, we are usurping his control, and we need to let him work. If we're impatient, we need to learn how to be patient. When we are trying to grab things for ourselves, when we surrender to peer pressure, the nation of Israel said, we want a king like all the other kingdoms, the other nations have. And they're really just kind of surrendering to a peer pressure. It's epidemic, certainly, with certain age groups of us, but we see everybody else doing something. We think, I should be able to do that. I want to do that, or I want to have that. And we recognize that we don't for a reason. That's the opportunity for us to say, what is God doing in my life? Is this something that God wants me to have? If we'll just stop long enough and ask ourselves, is this what God wants me to have? Sometimes it's not a difficult question. We're sitting there saying, I finally got $200 cleared on the credit card. I wonder if God wants me to have this new TV because I can take it home with a $200 down payment. I mean, that question's answered for you. Maybe God does not want you to have that. So take a hard look at the peer pressure that's going on in your world and ask yourself, to what does it drive you to take matters into your own hands? Sometimes when we take matters in our own hands, we can become angry with others, angry with God, or we can withdraw. The thing that we need to do is recognize the truth about all of this, and that is that God is working in unusual, mysterious ways. And often we can be very guilty of missing the whole point of why our circumstances have changed. The nation of Israel missed the point. The reason that they were being persecuted by their enemies was because they were not walking with God. God was allowing the persecution to come in order to drive them back to his heart. But instead of reading that correctly, they decided, no, we want a king to lead us out with a powerful army and squash him. We don't want to change anything in our heart. Well, we ought to be looking internally. God is a sovereign God. He loves us. He's working in our lives, and he's making a difference with us. Which really kind of brings us to the second point. I've titled it this, When Saul Went Looking for Donkeys, He Found a Crown. And we're introduced to how it is that Samuel is informed by the Lord who this next king is going to be. So pick it up at chapter 9, verse 1. There was an influential man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, son of a Benjamite. And he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish, wandered off. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the attendants with you and go look for the donkeys. Saul and his attendant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha. But they didn't find them. And they then went through the region of Shalim, nothing. And then they went through the Benjamite region, but still didn't find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the attendant who was with him, "Well, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." "Look," the attendant said, "there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected, and everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." So they continue their conversation about how to go find this guy, and they go into the city and ask an individual about where to find the seer, the prophet, and they are directed in the direction where Samuel is. Pick it up now in verse 14. "So they went up toward the city. Saul and his attendant were entering the city," verse 14, "when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place." Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him ruler over my people Israel, and he will save them from the hand of the Philistines, because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will rule over my people." So you have these two guys, they're coming together down the same road, and Saul, for his part, this young man is wondering, "Oh boy, how do I find a seer? I don't know what a seer looks like. Where is this guy? I've never met him before." And Samuel's coming the other direction, and God's saying to him, "That's the one. That's the one you're going to be anointing king." And so then in verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gate area, and he said, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" And he's talking to him. And 19, "I am the seer," Samuel answered. "Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. And when I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. And as for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them, because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all of your father's family?" Well, the rest of that chapter deals with the dinner that they have, where Samuel acknowledges Saul before the people there at the festival and begins this process of anointing him. You know, there's an interesting thing that's taking place with Saul as the Lord is calling him forth to this ministry. And he went looking for some donkeys, but God had a totally different agenda in mind for him. When God will lead us, number one, any way that he wants to, God's going to take care of directing us. Part of what you and I have to do is be smart enough to read it. We have to recognize that he is a sovereign God who's working in our lives, and he's changing and shaping and moving us in the direction he wants to go. Everybody in this room could tell the story of how God has moved in ways that you didn't even begin to understand at the time he was doing it. God is free to just lead us any way that he wants us to go. But what's necessary for us is that we keep humbling ourselves to his leadership so that we can follow his path, so we can realize the goal that he has for us. I had no idea when leaving in the U.S. Navy for the island of Guam that the Lord would set me on a course of a series of decisions that would wind up taking me to Dallas, Texas, into seminary. And that would lead to a series of decisions that would take me into ministry 25 years in Idaho and now over here. The Lord just leads in unique and unusual ways. There was a man who came home from work. He was 40 years old. He'd been involved in a business working in a sawmill. Forgot what he was doing before that. He was working in a sawmill. He was 40 years old. And his boss had come in to him during that day, and he said to him, "You're fired." The economy had tanked. There wasn't work for people. And his boss came in and said, "There's no work for you. You're out of here." And he went home, and he just sat on the edge of the bed, and he was downcast. And he said to his wife, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do." And his wife said, "Well, I know what you're going to do. You're going to get off that bed and find a job." And so he started putting together the resources that he could he had, and he went out, and he started building. They put a mortgage on their home and went into the building construction business. And within 5 years, he had become a multimillionaire. His name was Wallace Johnson. He was the builder of the Holiday Inn's empire. Listen to what Wallace Johnson says. "Today, if I could locate the man who fired me, I would sincerely thank him for what he did. At the time it happened, I didn't understand why I was fired. Later, I saw that it was God's unerring and wondrous plan to get me into the way of his choosing." What about you? How are you handling the things that are bewildering? I think the second point we need to make is we need to learn to listen to God's leading. We have to develop the skill that says, "Lord, I realize I am not just running this operation according to my own will, that I have surrendered myself, I've brought myself under authority of a holy God, and that you have an intimate walk with me, an intimate desire in what my life accomplishes, where I go, what I do, and I need to hear your voice." And so how do we hear the voice of God? How do we listen to that? Well, first of all, it requires, number one, that we just be in his word. We come to his word and we just read it. Now, you know, there's a variety of different ways to come to the Bible. I've tried them all. I have to. I mean, I do them all. Sometimes you come to the Bible as just a student to figure out what's going on there and to get the questions answered. Sometimes you come to the Word of God looking for an answer to a difficulty that you're faced with. But sometimes you just come and you say, "Lord, I just need to hear your voice. I just need to hear from you." And then I'll just read expecting the Word of God to speak to my heart. And I might read a chapter, I might read 10 chapters. It just depends upon what lesson I am sensing that the Lord is speaking to me. So we have to, bottom line, have our hearing aids adjusted to God's frequency. So when we're in his word, our goal is not simply to say, "Oh, I read that chapter, check, 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 check," but that I'm listening to the heart of God. I'm saying, "Lord, you are alive and well, and you love me, and you have a plan for me, and I want to know your heart, and so I'm in your word to hear your heart speak to me." We come to it with a humility and a tenderness that says, "Lord, speak to me." The second thing I think that is necessary for us is that we learn to be quiet so we can hear the Lord. Man, it's tough to find quiet in our culture right now. My wife will tell you that I am practically crabby in most restaurants that we eat in because I'm thinking, just turn off the music. I like enjoying my meal in peace. I kind of prefer to talk to the person across from me. I don't need this racket. It's hard to find quiet in our culture. But friends, you got to find quiet. Do you look at the Lord's example. When the Lord Jesus was ministering in his earthly ministry, how many times when you're reading the Gospels, after a busy, frantic day with lots of people, the passage I was reading in Luke this morning talked about crowds in the thousands who were stepping on each other, Luke says. There were so many of them. But what does the Lord do? When the Lord needs to hear the voice of the Father, he just departs. He goes up into the hills for time alone, sometimes all night, sometimes a couple of days. He recognized the fact that there are times when you simply have to grow quiet. Life can be very frantic, very hectic, and you have to sometimes simply push back on that in order to have the solitude to hear the voice of God. We got to be those who are listening to him because he is leading us. Well, there's another thing that we can do, and that is we can get some really godly counsel. You know, when you're trying to hear the voice of the Lord, sometimes, and I mean I've been there, sometimes we get so close to something that we lose our perspective. And we just need somebody who's standing a little further away, but who's sound. You know, they love the Lord. They love us. Their counsel is sound. And you can go to them and say, "I need to just get your perspective on this." And the Lord's going to hold you accountable for the decision, but it's good to hear the perspective of those that love you and want to see you do well in the Lord. And then, of course, obviously, in prayer, you're searching the Lord's heart out. So we have to learn how to listen to the Lord. These are all methods, and these are certainly not the only methods, but we find answers in His Word. We find answers in solitude and meditation. We find answers in prayer. Find answers in godly counsel as we're just looking to hear from the Lord. He is faithful to lead. Well, Roman number one was the Israel went looking for a savior. They found a tyrant. And number two, Saul went looking for donkeys, and he found a crown. But Roman number three is simply this. God is still looking, keeps looking, is always looking for faithful servants. We're going to pick it up in chapter 10 in our ongoing study here of what is going on in the life of Samuel and Saul. Well, Samuel in chapter 10 says several things to Saul that are going to confirm for him this calling. And so I'm just going to skip through them very quickly. Verse 2 of chapter 10. Today when you leave me, you'll find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the land of Benjamin, and they'll say to you, the donkeys you went looking for have been found. And then drop down to verse 3. You will proceed from there until you come to the oak of Tabor, and three men are going up to God at Bethel will meet you, bringing goats, one bringing bread, another bringing wine, and they'll ask you how you are and give you some of that. And then drop down to verse 5. And after that, you will come to the hill of God where there are Philistine garrisons, and when you arrive, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, and they will be preceded. And verse 6, the Spirit of God will control you, and you will prophesy with them. So he gives them three different things that are going to come up. Verse 9, when Saul turned around to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. And when Saul and his attendant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God took control of him, and he prophesied along with them. So the confirmation in Saul's life that God was going to use him and was working with him was predicated on Saul's being willing to submit to that. And so Samuel gave him these three things. This is what's going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. And as those things unfolded, Saul's heart was changed. He realized this is all true. This is from God. And he believed it, and the Lord descended on him through his Holy Spirit and began to use him. We drop down to verse 20, and then we're given the rest of the account of how Samuel confirms him then as the king of Israel. Verse 20, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. And then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matarite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, has the man come here yet? The Lord replied, there he is, hidden among the supplies, hiding in the baggage. Verse 23, they ran and got him from there, and when he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There was no one like him among the entire population. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And with that, Saul became the king of Israel. Saul, point 1A, went from hidden to haunted. If you're going to look at the story of Saul as we go through here, Saul went from this humility, this uncertainty, this timidity as he was hiding in the supplies, hiding in the baggage. He goes on to become a king of great power who then falls into the trap of intrigue and becomes a tormented man as he seeks to spend his entire life trying to kill David because he wants to protect his son, his throne for his son Jonathan. And so it is... It's a man who went from a trusting relationship. It's a man who went from seeing these prophecies fulfilled that Samuel told him about, his heart being changed, and he's saying, Lord, if I'm the guy you want, I'll do that. He went from trusting God. He went from this position of saying, Lord, here am I, use me, to one who was a tragedy because he allowed his own flesh to dominate him instead of listening to the heart of God. You know, all through this passage, I believe what the Lord has been saying to us all is that he is a loving God, intimately engaged in every single life that's in this room. And because he's intimately engaged, he wants to lead you, and he'll lead you in interesting and unique and unexpected ways. But what's necessary for us is that we keep our ears listening to what he says. We keep our heart humble to his will. We keep our will devoted to what he wants us to do, which takes us really to the last point. We keep every day centered on the will of God. Every day we're walking, we keep it centered on the will of God, listening to his heart, walking in obedience to him. You know, page after page after page in the Bible gives us examples of those who started well. Saul starts well, but he crashes and burns before he ever gets the job done. What happened? Why wasn't he listening to the Lord? Why wasn't he depending upon the Lord? Why wasn't he walking with him? You see, there's a necessity for us that we do a couple of things when we are walking in fellowship with God. We have to, first of all, have fellowship with other believers. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here to have fellowship around the dinner table. You're here to have fellowship with believers because you recognize the importance of that. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We just realize the value that comes in our being in close proximity and challenging one another. In asking and answering the questions, how are things going with you? And having enough confidence with those that you can trust them and lean on them. There's also an acknowledging of the headship of Christ in our lives. And I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with these little images that were put up by Bill Bright. I started calling him the Apostle Bill Bright. It would not be the Apostle, but he was a great gift to the body of Christ. And he put a little picture up in there and said, this is the picture of the life without Christ. And what he shows in this picture is that first of all, Christ is outside the life. The life is defined by the circle itself, and Jesus, as the cross, is outside the life. And inside the life is self seated on the throne. And with self seated on the throne, the areas of life, the things that are going on in life, are out of balance and out of order. When we're trying to run our own world, our own way, we're going to mess it up. We're not designed to do that. We're not designed to do it right. And then he talks next about what it's like to have a Christ-directed life. With a Christ-directed life, now self is off the throne, and Christ is seated on the throne, so that our heart, our life is driven, it's controlled by one who loves us deeply, and we surrender to him the authority in our lives. And our heart is bent on a daily basis saying, God, I'm yours. I'm submitted to you. I'm humble before you. I want you to lead my life and direct it. And when he's seated on the throne, all the things in our life fall into place and are orderly and taken care of. Now, this is the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian who's walking in the Spirit. This is the difference between somebody who does not know Christ and somebody who's made a decision to trust Christ. But the next slide shows us somebody who's actually grieving the Spirit. Now, look at what has happened here. The Lord is in the life, but he's been moved off the throne. And this can describe Christians who are walking in a carnal state. Christians who have dethroned Christ in their life. Now, they still belong to the body of Christ, they're still a member of the family of God, but they put self back on throne. And all of a sudden, all the circles and all the things are out of balance again, and life is going squirrely. Instead, when we put Christ on the throne, then we have a spirit-filled life, and we have a life that's back under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you might be today. If you're the very first circle where Jesus has never even entered into your sphere, then I'm here to tell you today that you need to make a decision for Christ, because it'll transform your life. It'll bring things into order for you. It will help you realize that you cannot run this ranch yourself. You have a holy, sovereign God who's willing to step into your world and bring order and peace and structure to it. He's ready to do that. Or if you are perhaps the first slide on this picture, where you gave your heart to Jesus some years ago, but you got to admit that right now you've taken him off the throne, you put yourself back up there, and you're trying to run things again the old-fashioned way. And you may have a relationship with Christ, but he no longer gets to tell you how to live your life. You tell him to stay away. Or hopefully, you're like the one on the right, where you've placed Christ on the throne of your life, where he's in charge, where you are submitted to him, and then you give him the permission to put everything in his proper place. As we look at the relationship between Saul and Samuel, we can look at the history of these individuals. God is a sovereign God who loves his people. He wants to lead your life. It requires of you that you learn how to listen to what he's saying, that you put him in the authority. And with that, he brings balance and order to your world.